Good morning. It's good to be here. We are going to officially wrap up our study in James this morning. So if you can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And beginning in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's a wonderful chapter. And before we get into it, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Father, we again just thank You so much for the honor that it is ours to gather around the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, for the power in Your Word. Lord, Your Word is exactly what we need today. And we've all gathered here today hungry, and we want to be fed. And we pray that the Spirit of God would take Your Word and feed us and meet the deep needs of our hearts this week. We love You, Father. We pray for the little ones in the other part of the building who don't know Jesus. We pray for souls to be saved, for seeds to be planted, for seeds to be watered. Give the teachers strength and wisdom and power from the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your work in our midst, Lord, and we just rejoice at our future hope as we've just been thinking about it all morning. We have an incredible Savior. We have an incredible hope, an incredible future. And we thank You for this, Lord. May we get a taste of heaven this morning. By Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I guess since we skipped a week, it might be good to just get a little bit of a review in on as we wrap up this study. Johnny will be back with you next week, and I'm looking forward to that. But I love hearing Johnny. I'm sure you do as well. But we've traveled our way through James, a chapter a Sunday, and we haven't covered it all. It's impossible, but we've covered the themes the Lord has brought to my heart, and I trust the Lord is bringing these for us. The first chapter was victorious faith, and we considered a few things in chapter one that the believer. James really gives a blueprint there in chapter one for how we can live victoriously in the Christian life in some of the most difficult situations, in all of the trials that we face, in persecutions, or even in temptation, and you name it. The Lord gives us the strength we need when we trust Him, when we believe on Him. And one of the clearest definitions of faith that I have heard that really blessed me was this. Faith is believing that God will do what He has already said He will do. Isn't that simple? It's not a leap in the dark. It's not a mystical thing that we just try to figure out what God wants or what we should do. But it is actually getting into this book and learning what God has already said He will do, finding the thousands and thousands of promises, and believing Him and living that out. That is faith. That is biblical faith. You got saved and I got saved because we believed that God will do what He says He will do. We believed that He had done what He said He had done. That is faith. And it's the same today as we have been saved for years, some of us. Some of you have been saved longer than I've been alive. And it just comes down to that, doesn't it? Do we believe what God has said He will do? And we live that out on a daily basis. And the thing about that is that we need to know what He has said. And this is the way He's designed it. He has designed it so that we have to come into this book and we have to know His Word. We know His Word and we know Him. And we live victoriously when we do. Chapter 2, we talked about a visible faith. And that visible faith is that really probably the most popular chapter, the most well-known chapter in James, speaking of faith without works is dead, and the whole issue there of a dead faith. And it's true that when we live out the life, when we live the Christian life out, our faith is visible to those around us. And others see into our lives and they see our faith. And we know chapter 2 is talking about man being justified before other men, not before God. We're justified by faith before God, but before other men. They see our good works and they glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And it's a faith that is visible to other people, to the human eye. We see it by the decisions we make. And then chapter 3, we also see that it's a verbal faith. It's by the things that we say. I never really thought about it in depth, but our tongue is directly connected to our faith. We considered that. The tongue is the showcase of the heart. The tongue is going to reveal what's in your heart. What's in your heart will come out of your mouth. And the tongue, wow. And James has a way of, as we read in the beginning of this chapter 5, how he just nails the rich, doesn't he? These men here that he's speaking to, he just does not hold back. And when he spoke of the tongue, he had some choice words for us, doesn't he? The tongue, boy, we can just tear each other down. It's a little fire that boasts great things. It just like a forest fire. And the key to the tongue is to be bridled. It's to be bridled, to have the Holy Spirit take total control of our wills, of our hearts. And if he does that, he has the tongue. And so there's the victorious faith, the visible faith, the verbal faith. And then chapter 4, James gets into this topic of worldliness. And he calls his reader, he addresses the reader as an adulterer or adulteress. Just powerful words. And so the wonderful definition for worldliness is spiritual adultery. And we all understand what James is talking about. And so he gives us there, and we considered three things that would bring us into this vibrant faith moving away from that worldliness, that spiritual adultery. And there were three things that are just so good that we be reminded of these. It is that intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Intimacy. Secondly, it was the jealousy. And thirdly, it was the pursuit of Him. And so there's this relationship. The greatest relationship in your life and mine is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And when we are making effort in that relationship, we will have a vibrant faith. Our faith will be vibrant. It'll be victorious. It'll be visible and it'll be verbal. And everyone will see and hear and know where we stand with God. And so when we come to chapter 5, we come to a virtuous faith. A virtuous faith. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but I'd like to for you to turn back to chapter 1. And this is where, once we've studied, a lot of times you don't really see it until you get near the end of your study. You begin to see where the key verse is in a book. There's a key verse in a book. It's like a key. It unlocks the whole letter. And chapter 1 and verse 21, in my personal opinion, I believe that this verse right here, everything that we have studied together in these five chapters and will study today, all of these things, all of these truths come back to chapter 1 and verse 21. And it reads this way, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Lay it aside, cast it away, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Your faith will not be visible. It won't be victorious. It'll be verbal, but hopefully it won't be the good verbal, but it won't be vibrant if we are not in the Word of God, if the Word of God is not implanted in our souls. Now, we know that this is not speaking of salvation. This is speaking of sanctification. God never tells a sinner to lay aside sin before he comes to Christ. He's speaking of sanctification, writing to born-again believers here. And when the Word of God takes root in our hearts, it's powerful. The Spirit of God uses it in our life, and He's changing us. And it's a work of sanctification. And this is also a good reminder that we don't sanctify ourselves no more than we save ourselves. It's God who sanctifies us. We focus on the Lord Jesus, on obeying Him, pursuing Him, and living for Him. And He takes care of all that. All that, all the while, the Spirit of God is working in us to produce the character of Jesus Christ in ours. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, let's go back to chapter 5 and get into this chapter just a little bit. And let's just talk about this virtuous faith. What is virtuous faith? What is virtuous faith? Well, virtue, or to be virtuous, is to be morally excellent. It is to be morally excellent. To be honest and honorable and upright. And we know these qualities are clearly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they should be seen in our life as well as we follow Him. And we know that the more that He suffered, the more it became evident, the more His character came out. The Lord Jesus was pressed really hard, and as He was pressed, this beautiful character just came out. And this is virtuous faith, and this is exactly what is happening in James chapter 5, is that the reader, these believers James is writing to, are suffering. They are suffering. We know in chapter 1 that James is writing to the scattered believers who were scattered, and we know from Acts chapter 8, they were scattered because of persecution. And we have to be honest this morning, few of us here have really know what persecution feels like. There is persecution in America, and it's getting stronger and stronger, quicker and quicker. But honestly, we don't really have a grip and have the experience of what this feels like. But they were suffering. Let's just kind of breeze through this chapter quickly. And I will go a little overview here, and we'll try to pick out the theme here. The first six verses are dealing with believers who are mistreated by the rich. They're being mistreated. And there's a little bit of a difference on Who is James speaking to? Is he speaking to a believer who is wealthy, who is mistreating other believers? Or is he speaking to an unbeliever who is wealthy, who is mistreating other believers? And there's a lot of difference in opinion. I know that James is writing to believers, but in chapter 2 it appears that he does address the false professor, or the one who's confessed in speaking about the dead faith. And then in chapter 5 it does seem as if in these first 6 verses he is speaking to the unbeliever. And I tell you why I think that. Because in this is such an early place for the church, still Jewish in nature. And the church was still gathering together, even in the synagogue. And so there were Jews present, believing and unbelieving, and there were those that had confessed who weren't genuinely saved. And James is writing to the believers, but he at two different places addresses the professing believer and the unbeliever. And here, I believe, in my personal opinion, I believe James is addressing the unbelieving Jew who is oppressing the believing Jew. And we see these words here because you look in verse 3, it says, "Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire." And look at verse 6. He says, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just," in contrast to the unjust. "And he does not resist you." And so there's mistreatment by the rich. That's suffering. In verse 7, we see that the believer here is exhorted, and we don't have the words "my brethren" until we get to verse 7. So in verse 7, we're to patiently endure the mistreatment of others. And here's a definition for patience: to restrain yourselves from the passion of anger. From the passion of anger. That's a challenging thing to do. But we can do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember many times, and I'm sure you do as well, enjoying the Lord and driving down the road and in the car and in traffic. There's all kinds of things that happen. And you get cut off and somebody just totally cuts you off and then blames it on you with their horn. And you know, there's anger, there's frustration there, and you just want to retaliate. And, you know, in this situation, there's mistreatment, there's wages being held back, there's all kinds of things happening that are absolutely unfair. And God is saying, you just stand under it. Stay in it. Whatever it is, just stay there. I see it all, and I'm going to settle it one day. To restrain yourselves from the passion of anger. To bear up under the suffering and endure. And he does not resist you. The end of verse 6 there, I believe that means that the believer is not retaliating. We've given our rights up. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. He's in control. And there is no retaliation. And he will make it all right. In verses 9 and 12, so we see the suffering theme going on. In verses 9 and 12, the temptation for the believer suffering is to complain against their brethren. And it's funny how we lash out at the people that are closest to us when we're pressed really hard. And then verse 12, the temptation to swear by heaven or by earth. And in verse 10 and 11, we have examples of suffering. We have the prophets and we have Job. Who in Job is the ultimate example. There's this staying power under immense suffering in the life of Job. And then verse 13, just about through here, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Let him pray. Are you cheerful? Are you doing well while you're suffering? Praise the Lord. Sing. Just enjoy. Just sing. Enjoy the Lord. And then the remainder of the chapter is dealing with a believer who is suffering because of sin in his or her life. And because of this sin that has gone on, God has chastised this believer and they are sick. And they are sick because of sin. And it says in verse 14, "If anyone among you sick..." to let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The context continues down through verse 16, verse 17. The example is given of Elijah, who we know this scene. Israel had no rain for 3.5 years. And Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And there was the showdown there. And the Lord was victorious. And Elijah prayed, and the water and the rain came. And why was there no water on the earth for 3.5 years? Because Israel was in a backslidden state. And this is the same exact thing with a backslidden believer in sin. And this does not take away from the healing power of the Lord. He is the great physician, and the elders of the church are to come and to pray as they're called and as the opportunity arises. Those things are all true. But the context here, and it continues down to the end of the chapter, where you have those that one wandering away, turning them back and saving the soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so, suffering is the theme. It's not a fun topic. It's not a fun topic to preach on and to study. It's not a fun topic to go through. It's not something fun. But this is it, and this is real, because they're living in this world. We're living in this world that has rejected Christ, and these believers here are suffering. And so James has some practical teaching for them. And what he's doing is calling them to virtuous faith, a faith that is regularly feeding on the Word of God, intimately pursuing the Lord Jesus, so that when we are pressed really hard, that it's Christ that comes out. When we are pressed really hard, that moral excellence is visible. There's that staying power under difficult times. And this is how he began the letter, isn't it? He began the letter dealing with the suffering. This is where the real heart of the matter was for these believers. So I'm going to give you an outline. If you take notes and you want an outline, verses 1 through 6 would be a need for prudence among the rich. Verses 7 through 12, a need for patience among the suffering. And 13 through 20 would be the need for prayer among the sick. Prudence, patience, and prayer. And we're not going to follow that this morning. There's some you know, when you first read, I'll be honest, when I first read the fifth chapter of James in this study, and it seemed as if there were several various topics James was just throwing out there as he ended his letter. That's what it feels like when you read the chapter. And so I got out my little handout that I did a study with you guys on how to study the Bible. And see, I learn from my own messages too. So I'm learning how to study the Bible, I know I need to read it repeatedly and prayerfully. And this is how we break through and break up the soil, as it were, and get into the depths of what is going on in a chapter in a book. And just reading it repeatedly, 15, 20 times, read the chapter over and over, and you begin to see that is not the case at all. It is a theme through this whole chapter that is not broken off from the letter. It's the letter closes with a theme of suffering. And there are some devotional thoughts here that are just wonderful. But one main thing that we're going to consider in the few minutes we have left, and that is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of wonderful encouragements in the chapter, but you'll notice in verse 7, James says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, wait patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And he mentions it again in verse 9. "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And the word for coming is a word that you've heard before, I'm sure. It's parousia. It's a neat word. It's one of those Greek words that are just fun to look up. It means the presence. The presence. And so that just adds another dimension of thought here. Be patient, brethren, till the presence of the Lord. until His presence, His appearing. The Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That, in other words, He is ready to appear. He is ready to appear. You know, in Paul, he says in Philippians, the Lord is at hand. Peter, he says, the end of all things is at hand. In Revelation, the Lord said, I'm coming quickly. And there are many other places in the New Testament where it's very clear that the New Testament church, the first century church, was sold out to the truth that the Lord Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And wow, what an excitement there was in their hearts. They believed He would return at any moment. So I want us to think for a few minutes together of what would that mean for us? What would that mean for the suffering believer? What would that mean? The suffering is over. There's no question. Let's think about that. The Lord Jesus returns. We're talking about the rapture of the church. He returns in His presence. And He takes us out of this filthy, sin-cursed, rebellious world. Crime-infested, sin-infested world. He takes us out to Himself. It's an incredible thing that's going to happen. The suffering is over. The mistreatment is over. The pain and the hurt and the heartache is over. And He's going to make every wrong right. He's going to settle all this mistreatment. He's going to settle all the suffering. And we know all the suffering has a purpose in our life. But just think about this. I was just thinking about the many things that will be different. There will be no more child abuse and no more child molestation. No more child trafficking. No more prostitution. Now, I understand the tribulation will still take place, but I'm talking about the church. As we're taken out of this world, it's going to be an incredible thing. We're going to be so glad to see all of this mess go away. The prostitution, the brutal murders. We're seeing these murders today where men are losing their tempers and beating their wives to death or their girlfriends to death. We're seeing people, and this is getting popular, we're going to see more and more of this, people deciding to end their life, and they're going to go out with a bang, and they're going to get a gun, and they're going to go out into a mall or into a school, and they're just going to kill people and then kill themselves. We're going to be seeing more of that. I can't wait, I don't know about you, till this is all over. The addictions of crack and heroin and alcohol and cocaine and all of these drugs. The end of abortion. Horrific stuff. The end of failed marriages. The end of this robbing the poor. The pornography and the filth on TV today. It's like we forget where we are living. We are living in a trash can. All the unsolved murders. I think I read where half of the murders have gone unsolved. Somewhere like that. Isn't that incredible? It's all going to come out. AIDS, cancer. How many? Raise your hand if cancer has affected your life. Your family, somebody in your family or somebody in your... Almost every hand in here should go up. Sin is incredible. We trace back all disease to sin, AIDS and starvation. We could go on. Taxes. No more. Who's dealing with taxes right now? There'll be no more temptation. No more struggling with the flesh. No more. You know, there in Revelation 21, there are several no mores. But you know what? There's no more sea there. There's no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. But you have to remember that is all following the great white throne. Because I'm going to tell you something. There's going to be tears. There's probably going to be crying. It's going to be a rough scene, the great white throne. Most commentators believe we will be there as witnesses. I don't know how it's all going to go down. But That is after the great white throne. But for us, the church, as we are, if the Lord Jesus were to come back today, and the scriptures teach that he could come back at any given moment, that if he came back right now, we would be removed from all suffering. We would be in his presence, in his presence. Don't forget the world that we live in. Don't get comfortable in this sin-infested world. This is virtuous faith. This is a faith that refuses to bend to the world. A faith that is morally excellent, that staying power under hard times, we're staying strong. I am not budging because I'm following Jesus Christ. And I think that we obviously know the greatest thing about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus is Him, isn't it? Of course, all of these things, this world, we will leave it behind in a very short time. It will all be done away with. But we finally get to see Him. That's going to be something. And we were singing and sharing about that this morning in the Lord's Supper. And then the songs we sang before I came up here this morning that Mark picked out. And it's just the Lord is showing us, is reminding us this morning, I think, that He's coming. And it's going to happen. And it's going to be something. It's going to be something. You know, Peter, James, and John, not the James that's writing this letter, but James, one of the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John saw, they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It's incredible. They were eyewitnesses of His majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen but yet believed." And Peter says, "Having not seen, we love, though we haven't seen, and we rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory." We've never seen Him. We've never seen Him. But when we see Him that day, it's going to be something. Because He is coming. He is coming. Some other thoughts, you know, just think about this guy. Cece is in heaven. Jack is in the presence. Kent is in the presence. It's there. You name all the people, you know, I was just thinking of all the names of the saints that were here, right here with us. And they are not here. They are there. They're there. And that's going to be, who's going to be next? Which one of us is going to be here this week and be there next week? Hopefully all of us. I hope He comes back. I don't know about you, but I've been guilty of a lack of faith in that area. Why would we think that He would come back today if He hasn't come back for 2,000 years? That's been my thought. And the Lord has since shown me differently. And this is what He showed me. Every day that He doesn't come means that we are just that much closer. Every day that He does not come, that intensity gets stronger and stronger. Stronger and stronger. We get our glorified bodies. I was thinking of Johnny Erickson Tata. Every time I think of the new body, I just think of her. How she has stayed under immense suffering and brought much glory to the name of Christ. What a picture. Bill will get his eyes back and everybody will get their backs back and I'll get my knees back. I got to speak this Saturday to about 150 guys in the age from 16 to 40 in a 3-on-3 tournament in South Carolina. And I realized that my basketball days are over. It's a closed chapter. But believe it or not, we won the whole tournament. And it wasn't because of me. It was because of the two guys. It's all who's on your team. That's what matters. But new bodies. But nothing compares to His presence. It's His presence. You know, I was telling Isaac one time in the car that we were going to my aunt's house for a birthday party on Friday. And it was Sunday night. Big mistake. He was 2, I think. And I'm explaining it to him. Jennifer's in Walmart. And so she comes out and we drive off And he keeps asking, and I said, no, we're going this Friday. This Friday. And he was still convinced that we were going right then. And started crying. And just that anticipation. We can't tell our kids that we're going out of town until about 2 hours before, because they get so excited and so incredible, and their behavior changes and everything. I think back to when school was coming to an end as a young kid, how excited I would get when school was coming to an end. When you plan something in your life, something fun, a vacation or something, it's almost like the anticipation is greater. You get more out of the anticipation than you do out of even doing the thing you're anticipating. Isn't that true? It's not going to be that way with the Lord Jesus. He is coming. He is coming. And this is the ultimate thing. The Lord keeps bringing this to mind all week. The parousia, His presence. He is coming. He wants to be with us as bad as we want to be with Him. But there's a purpose in it all. And every day He doesn't come means that we are just that much closer. Remember, we're pilgrims. Remember this. Now, one more thought as we're going to close a little early. We have a number in song. I want to look at verse 13. There is a wonderful thought here as well. As we think about the presence, it says, is anyone cheerful? Anyone cheerful? Let him sing. And I believe in the context of suffering, this is what James is saying. Are you suffering but cheerful? It's kind of an oxymoron. Sing. Praise. And this is something that the Lord has been working in Jennifer and I's hearts. And as we were thinking about this past week, there's a verse in Psalm 22. And it says, the Lord inhabits the praise of His people, of Israel. He inhabits the praise. That's something to think about this week. And you think about this. Here's an example of another couple of men who were staying under suffering, but joying in it. Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and placed into the Philippian jail, and there they were at midnight, and the stocks were so tight, they were a little smaller than the average man's arms and legs, wrists and ankles, and there they were in stocks, their back was filleted open, and there they are, and they have every reason to focus on I was beaten for the Lord, I'm in stocks, I may not survive this, every reason to focus on themselves. But they praise and they sing. And guess who shows up? God does. And that place is shaken and those doors open and that jailer gets saved and things happen. And there's something here about this verse. The Lord inhabits the praise. Can we praise Him? Praise Him while we're suffering? Yes, we can. And I believe there's a truth here, a wonderful truth, devotional thought, that when we decide not to focus on our problems, woe is me, we are all going to suffer in all different dimensions. We're all suffering in different ways. But when we decide to praise Him and see if He shows up. Praise Him. He inhabits the praise of His people. And what it does, it takes our focus off of ourselves and it focuses on Him. And there we are in the presence of the Lord again. And so we do enjoy His presence as Christians. We have so many, just so many opportunities, so many resources. We just come to Him and we praise Him. And we praise Him. That is virtuous faith. Staying under these difficult times during suffering. There's one more example in Acts chapter 27. Paul is on his way to Rome and they are sailing across the ocean there in the Mediterranean, and there are about 250 people on board, and it's quite a journey that was. And Paul warned the group not to sail any further because something is going to happen and it's not going to be good. You're going to lose the ship. And they ignored him because he was just a prisoner. And of course, they sailed out and a south wind blew. I'm going to read this letter. A south wind blew softly and the sailors thought they could make it to the next stop. And ignoring Paul, eventually that soft south wind turned into a violent storm. They called it Euroclide, and kind of like a nor'easter for us. And the men suffered greatly for weeks out on this cold ocean. Winter was approaching. But Paul had a message of hope for the crew. He had a message of hope. The Lord had spoke to him and had said that if they would listen to Paul, that the ship, the lives would be saved. They had finally change of heart, and they were listening to what Paul had to say. And this is interesting. A.W. Tozer makes this comment. He says, "When the south wind blew softly, the ship that carried Paul sailed smoothly enough, and no one on board knew who Paul was or how much strength of character lay hidden behind that rather plain exterior. But when the mighty tempest burst upon them, Paul's greatness was soon the talk of everyone on the ship. The apostle, though himself a prisoner, quite literally took command of the vessel, made decisions and gave orders that meant life or death for the people on board. And I think the crisis brought to a head something in Paul that had not even been evident to him. Beautiful theory was quickly crystallized into hard fact when the tempest struck." And this is it. Let's close with this thought. We all will suffer in many ways. We have an incredible hope before us, and James is reminding his reader. He's reminding this first century Jew. He's reminding us today. The Spirit of God is reminding us today that Jesus is coming. And no matter what you're going through, how hard it is, He knows all about it. It's designed to do a work in your life and mine. And He is going to give you the strength to stay under and to be strong. And you don't have to just endure and grit your teeth and hang in there. You can enjoy His presence now and praise Him. Praise Him and see if He shows up. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we need Your presence. And oh, how we often focus on ourselves. How often we struggle because we're so selfish and so self-focused, Father. But thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank You that He is coming. Thank You for what that means. Lord, we long to be plucked out of this mess that this world is in. It'll help us to be faithful and help us to be real and obedient to Your word and to reach as many people as we can before You come. We love You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.